I'm hopeful on the way in. You saw Mr. Jack, and he gave you an outline. If you didn't get one, there's still time to head over that way and grab a pen. Take notes when you're here. Take notes when you're reading your Bible. When God talks, write it down. We talked about that a few weeks ago. If we write it down, there's a better chance to remember it. What he talks to you about is going to be different than what he talked to me about. It's going to be different than your neighbor. But write it down. It's super important. Maybe that's just the one thing you'll need this upcoming week, is whatever he talks to you about tonight or any night. Well, when we last met, we looked at two different healings performed by Jesus. We studied the long-distance healing of the nobleman's son, who was in Capernaum while Jesus was in Cana, about 25 miles apart from one another. And we studied the other. While Jesus was in Jerusalem, he met a man at the pool in Bethesda. And that man had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus physically healed him. It was the healing at the pool. It's that scene. It's that setting. That's exactly where we're kind of still at in the biblical story, in the context and the background of what we're looking at. So Jesus would have just done that healing at the pool. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 5. We're going to start by reading two verses we looked at last week, verses 8 and the first half of verse 9. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. As we talked about last week, these verses, they charge you and I to do the same. Whatever ails us, whatever bothers us, however, whatever, and whenever we feel broken, Christ has the power to heal us from that brokenness. But we have to respond to his word like we saw the men do in the passage. We have to respond with faith. And we have to pick up our mat and walk toward Jesus. So let's continue and look at tonight's passage and see what's going on now. We're going to pick up in the second half of verse 9, and I'm going to read all the way through 18. The day on which this, meaning that healing at the pool, the day in which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick it up and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away in the crowd that was there. Verse 14, later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and he told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders, they began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Interestingly enough, this Sabbath controversy in these verses was not so much focused on the miraculous healing that had just occurred and taken place. It was rather focused on the working done by this man who just picked up his mat. You see, there was an oral tradition in the Jews at that time that prohibited a person from carrying their mat on the Sabbath. Although nowhere in Scripture it says anything like that. There's no command that God wrote in the Old Testament that said, "Don't carry your mat on the Sabbath." It was a rule the Jews made up. And they viewed carrying the mat as work. Well, beginning in verse 17 and for the rest of John chapter 5, Jesus defends himself and his actions against the two charges that the Jewish leaders have made against him. First, they say, "Jesus, you're a Sabbath breaker." And second, they charge him with blasphemy because he claims to be in a unique, equal relationship with God. The Jews had forgotten the true intent of the law and specifically who gave them that law. In the passage, Jesus will testify to his divine authority. He also presents several witnesses to substantiate his deity as the divine Son of God. Scholars refer to this section as the divine Son discourse. Remember, we talked about the term discourse? It just refers to a meaningful conversation with individuals or groups. So lesson one is this. Jesus is the divine Son. He is the divine Son of God. Jesus told the disciples after he encountered the woman at the well in John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." But just how does all this relate to Jesus' healing of a man on the Sabbath? Well, the answer is this. The one who created the Sabbath, he's the one that has authority over it. He's the one that can determine its use, its limitations. He has authority over it. He determines the purpose of the day. Scholars highlight that really one of the areas of significance in this sign presented in John's gospel is that it shows who is really the Lord over the Sabbath, the Lord over rest. In this passage, Jesus makes six claims to his deity as part of his self-defense against the Jews' accusation. And I want to look at those. The first can be found in verse 19 and 20 of this chapter. Jesus gave them this answer. "Very truly, I tell you." Remember that phrase? Circle that phrase. Very true. Underline in your Bible. "Very truly, I tell you." The Son of God can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Jesus once again uses this phrase, translated in English as "very truly, I tell you." We talked about this. It means, it's a distinctive phrase. It's called the double amen. It's a Hebrew expression. It says, this is firm. In other words, Jesus is saying, it is true. It is true, he proclaims. The Son can do nothing by himself. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. With that statement, the way Jesus words that, double amen, very truly I tell you, he declares emphatically what he's about to say is true. It's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He begins by offering his first claim. Claim number one, Jesus claims equality with God the Father. He defends himself by telling them, "I'm working just like my Father is working." Religious leaders would have known exactly what Jesus meant by saying this. They would have known exactly what he intended. By calling God his own Father, he was making himself equal to God. While they're distinct, Father and Son are equal and unified in a special relationship. He tells them what he does reflects the intentions of his Father, the actions of his Father. Jesus identifies the work he's doing with the work of his Father. God's work didn't cease at creation, and Jesus insists he and the Father are still active. They're still working. They're still on the same mission. "I too am working," he says. Jesus identifies himself as a co-laborer with God the Father. Then he goes on to claim number two. Jesus says, "I am the giver of life." Let's read verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Well, in order to give life, you got to kind of be the source of life itself. You can't give something that you can't create, that you don't own. Jesus is creator of life itself. He's saying, "I give life to whoever I please." It would be a shocking claim for them to look at Jesus as a normal man and think he could give life. You know, doctors and surgeons and other health professionals, nutritionists, dietitians, they prescribe medicine for us. They perform surgeries. They give us counsel for living and eating healthy. And that might help you and I live a little bit longer, but they can't give life to a dead body. Prophets in the Old Testament were instruments of divine power, and they were able to raise the dead, but none of them would ever have dared to take credit for that. Because only God can create something from nothing, and only God can give life to something that's dead. Only God can raise the dead, and they would have known that. So Jesus' claim number two, claimed to be the giver of life. The third claim is found in verse 22 and 23. Jesus claims to be the final judge. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus not only claims to be the final judge, he claims to deserve the same honor of God the Father. And as the final judge, Jesus' his fourth claim, found in verse 24, is that he determines the final destiny of humanity. Jesus tells them that the Father has handed over to me the fate of humanity. I determine the final destiny of humanity. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, circle it again, there it is. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Here Jesus calls on their belief in God the Father to reinforce his own testimony. He tells them to believe in one is to believe in the other. If you believe in God the Father who sent me, then you got to believe in me because he's the one that sent me. And if you believe in me, you won't be judged. Your belief, he tells them, well, that impacts your eternal destiny. Next, in verse 25 through 29, we find the fifth claim Jesus makes. Jesus says, I will raise the dead. Very truly I tell you, there it is again, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus is speaking of both now, the time he's talking, as well as the time of final judgment. He says, I came to offer life to all those who believe. I have the power to grant this new life, this new birth, this eternal life through faith. Jesus states then at the end of time, all of humanity that has physically died, all those folks, they're going to hear my voice. I'm going to raise them up. I'm going to raise the dead. And those who have placed their faith in me will rise to live. Those who have rejected me, those who have rejected God, they'll rise to be judged and condemned. Lastly, Jesus connects his earthly ministry with God's will in heaven. Claim number six, Jesus says, I'm always doing the will of God. Verse 30, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who has sent me. Jesus then goes on not only to make these six claims, but he presents five witnesses that all would back up his claims in the subsequent verses 32 through 37. The first witness he presents is God the Father himself. He says in verse 32, you know, there's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. And in verse 37, he says, the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. And then Jesus reminds him, you know what, guys? You've already met somebody who's testified about me. You already called him to talk to him, and he already gave you the witness. John the Baptist is the second witness. He says this in verse 33 through 45. You have sent to John, and he's testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. You believed in him before. Why are you not believing what he said about me? Third, Jesus says, even greater than John's testimony is the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. The things I'm doing, verse 36, these very works that I'm doing, like raising people from the dead, or healing an invalid after 38 years. They testify about me that the God the Father has sent me. The signs of the works is that next witness. And fourth, Jesus points to Scripture. He says this in 35 through 40. You study the Scriptures diligently because you think they have eternal life. These very Scriptures testify about me. Jesus said, you've been reading about me this whole time in the Old Testament. It all points to me. And lastly, he tells them, Moses is also my witness, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moses was the fifth witness. After all this, the Jewish leaders still refused to believe. Jesus made six claims. He presented five witnesses, and there were more that he could do. But they still didn't believe. They totally ignored those claims. They found no weight in the witnesses he presented. Instead, they had spiritual blinders on, and they were on in full. They were intact. They were so closed off to the truth that they refused to accept him. They refused the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the divine authority who's been sent from God. That's what he's trying to teach him here. Furthermore, it didn't even seem like the Jews cared about the man's afflictions or celebrating his healing. I mean, the man had been this way for 38 years. It would seem to me if he were instantaneously healed, all of a sudden jumped up like a gazelle, like nothing ever happened. It's not like a new baby being born and you're getting your legs. He got up and walked. It would seem to me that instantaneous healing would result in some kind of a, whoa, we got to take notice. Something big is happening here. No, let's celebrate. No, they didn't, none of that. They cared about the rules. They cared about the rituals. And they were all focused on, but you picked up your mat. Why would you pick up your mat? Jesus would point out in a later encounter that even the Jews made exceptions on the rules and refraining from work on the Sabbath. That was in the case of circumcision. On the eighth day, when a baby boy was born, Jewish law, the law would be that that boy would be circumcised, dedicated to God. But what happened when the eighth day fell on the Sabbath? Well, that was quite a dilemma for the Jews. What would we do? Would we break the Sabbath? And would we do the circumcision? Or would we break the circumcision rule to protect the Sabbath? Well, either way, they were kind of caught in their own conundrum, their own problem. They had to break one of the two, and they did. So Jesus would point out later that you're kind of hypocrites, a little inconsistent on that. He didn't do it here. He did it later, but he knew that's what they were doing. Lesson number two. And this is important for you and I. Don't miss God's message dotting I's and crossing T's. Don't miss God's message dotting I's and crossing T's. The trouble with these Jewish leaders, the trouble with the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' day is they were what they were called legalists. They were closed-minded. They saw what only they wanted to see. They focused all their attention on dotting the I's and crossing the T's. Beyond that, they even took it upon themselves to add to God's laws and rules. Like we saw here, you can't pick up your mat on the Sabbath. They made all these religious requirements that were never given by God. They put together rules and rituals that you'll never find in the Old Testament. Matthew records in his gospel that Jesus had this to say about what they had done. How they were asserting this perfect adherence to the law and how they created and enforced all these extra non-biblical requirements. He said, they, meaning these Jewish leaders, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. He said that in Matthew 23:4. The Jews had lost sight of what was truly important in one's religious life. Instead of focusing on love, they stressed rules. Instead of listening with their heart, they stressed only adherence. In that same chapter later, Jesus would add these words in Matthew 23:24. He said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. The Jewish leaders were legalists. They were focused on adherence of the law. They were focused on religion rather than growing their own personal faith. Unfortunately, legalism still exists in our world around us today. It sometimes becomes easy for people in our world to be guilty of the same. It's been over 2,000 years since Jesus died. We have God's complete word at our fingertips. Yet even still, we're guilty of legalism. We're guilty of judgment. We sometimes speak as if we're the authority. We're the ones who set the standards on how to live. Consider this story shared by a pastor. He's a pastor of a Christian Reformed church. And down the road from his church is a Baptist church. Well, in the name of Christian fellowship, the youth said, you know what, we're going to get together, both churches, and we're going to do an activity on Sunday together. So they're going to get the youth from both, and they're going to go out, they're going to do something. And as they left for the outing, right before they left, a couple of Christian Reformed youth, well, they happened to be smoking. Well, on the way home, some of the Baptist youth, they got hungry. And they insisted the whole group of people stop and get something to eat at McDonald's. Well, parents at both churches, when they heard what happened that day, were furious. They were angry about what happened that day. Why? Well, the Baptists, well, they were upset because the youth were exposed to tobacco. The Christian Reformers, they were upset because their youth went to McDonald's on a Sunday. While it might seem somewhat trivial, I saw a few of you giggle like I did when I read it. This really happened. This really happened. We can be that nitpicky. We can be that legalistic. We can take it upon ourselves to, well, I think I know what holy is. I think I know what worldly is. Some say you're worldly if you smoke, you drink alcohol, you dance, or you get a tattoo. Some say you're worldly if you eat out, or you mow the lawn, or you paint the kitchen, or you go to the grocery store on a Sunday. You and I know, at least we ought to know, that worldliness and holiness aren't really about those things. They're really about a person's heart. A lot more than what we do. It's what's inside that really matters. That's how God looks at things. Our perspective, our view. Worldliness is not necessarily just about what's outside. Holiness is not necessarily just about what's outside. So what can you and I take away from this encounter between Jesus and the Jewish leaders following that healing? Well, through this discourse, he teaches the Jews and you and me that he holds divine authority over everything, including life and death itself. The passage shows you and I that we should see what's coming in life, the roads we travel, as vitally important. And when we look at them this way, we've got it right. Let's focus on renewal, not ritual. Let's focus on renewal, not ritual. God said this to Samuel hundreds of years earlier, after Samuel touts the outward appearance of Jesse's son Eliab, thinking he would be God's king. This is recorded in 1 Samuel 16:7. He says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at." People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Of course, we know God had other plans. He replaced King Saul with David, the youngest son of Jesse. David was a man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. God's not as much interested in our observance in rituals, in our appearance that we're trying to make, at the expense of a heart that responds in obedience to him, living under his authority, a heart that focuses on love, wanting the best for others at our own expense. You and I need to be mindful that we don't place more emphasis on the outward stuff, the visible actions, over renewing our inner thoughts, over renewing our motivations, which God wants to bring us from death into life through our relationship with Him. The passage tells us the Jews were unwilling to accept Jesus. They were unwilling to accept His teaching. They were unwilling to submit to His authority. He said this. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in His own name, you'll accept him. He also pointed out their pride. He said, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes only from God? As I sat and wrote this week's closing to the message, I was reminded how important it is for me to spend personal time, just me and the Lord. How important it is for me to work on renewing my mind, keeping to renew my mind in a vibrant, ever-present relationship with Jesus. How tempting can it be as a pastor to fall into the trap of ritual? Every week, I got to prepare a message. Every other week, I got to prepare for small groups and facilitate. I'm doing the work for God. It's a noble task. It's really great stuff. But it could be a ritual. God reminded me this week, and He reminds each of you, that even more important than the ritual of religion and doing the things God calls you and I to do is our individual renewal. So I don't want you to do one at the expense of the other. Why aren't you doing them both? Our transformation is to become more like Christ. Paul said this to believers in Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, perfect will. Jesus came to do the will of God. We are too called to live out God's will in our lives. So how do we do this? Well, He's given us His word. He says in Scripture, what He tells us is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The question is, are we going to respond differently than the Jews? Are we going to be unwilling? Are we going to be too proud to listen? Are we going to be stuck in the ritual of doing things our way rather than pursuing a renewed mind doing things God's way? When we open God's word, He commands us to renew our priorities. He tells us things like, put Him above all else. Put others before self. He shows us renewed perspective on how we live. He says, deny yourself. He says, love your enemies. Give generously of your time, your treasures, your talents. Work hard. Whatever you do, do it like you're doing it for me. Keep your promises. Be a servant. If you want to find your life, give it away. Don't judge. Be humble. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. Don't worry. Fear not. He teaches us how we should view and treat others. Every person matters, God says. Every individual has value because they're made in my image. That's renewed thinking. In marriage, renewed thinking is about sacrificing for your spouse. It's about giving 100%, not focusing on what you want, not focusing on what you need, what you desire. It's cherishing your spouse. Jesus said, you need to love them like I love the church. Point your kids in the right direction. When they're old, they won't be lost. That's the renewed thinking that God says you and I should focus on. Yeah, there's some rituals. There's things like communion and baptism God asks us to do. There's service, the greeting team and sound and teaching. But He said, don't just do all that the ritual stuff. Don't make it a religion. I want a relationship. I want to renew your mind. As the worship team comes forward and closes us in one final song, I ask you to consider, is there an area of your life where you're focused more on the ritual than the renewal? Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's in your parenting. Maybe it's how you treat your own mother and father. Maybe your marriage needs some renewal. It's a great conference coming up if it is. Maybe your renewal means you need to break free from sin or addiction or temptation. We saw here Jesus is the giver of life. He has not only the divine authority over judgment and eternal destiny, he possesses the power and authority to change us, to renew us from the inside out. Pursue Jesus. He's the divine authority that will lead you to life to the full. Would you stand as we sing?